Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
This morning, we are going to perhaps make it to Ephesians 5, which is technically the text that we're in. But this next portion, as I mentioned when we finished up last week, this next portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he goes back to one of his most consistent themes. And it's not just a Pauline theme, it is a very Christian theme. It's a very New Testament theme. And in fact, it's even a very biblical theme. It's the idea of light and darkness. And really, we're going to look at a lot of verses this morning so that we can understand how that language is utilized in the Bible. Right at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1, soon as we read, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth," we all know that the first of those creations was when God said, "Let there be light." It all has to start there. It has to start with light. Now, we know cosmologically, we know scientifically, we know in the natural order of things that the natural state of things is darkness. In the beginning, the earth was without form and was void, and God had to speak lightness into existence because light requires energy. There has to be energy to create light. Any scientist can tell you that. The lack of energy does not leave you with any kind of light. Lack of energy leaves you with darkness. And so right from the very start of the Bible and from the very beginning of all scientific knowledge, we realize that the natural state of things is not light. The natural state of God, wherever God is light. Everywhere that we read about God, God is encased in light. God shines with light. By the time you get to the end of the book of Revelation, you find that in the New Jerusalem, there won't be any sun or moon or stars because it will be lit by God. And because God will be eternally present, it says there will be no night because God is light. And that theme rings throughout the Bible from Genesis to the end of Revelation, that God is light. Wherever there is light, it is God that is the source of light. And everything that is not God is naturally dark. And as we look at verses this morning, we're going to see that that's how human beings are described, as being naturally darkness. And folks don't like to think of themselves that way. Folks like to think that there is such a thing as sort of a moral neutrality, a not dark, not light evening space that you can sit in the middle. Well, you're kind of dark, you're kind of light. I kind of do some bad stuff, but I also kind of do some good stuff. People, natural humans, think that where Christianity is concerned, you can either be a Christian, which might be a pretty good thing, or you cannot be a Christian and still be pretty good. And they'll argue their merits. They'll say, well, I don't drink. Or if they do drink, okay, but I don't smoke. If they do drink and smoke, okay, but I don't commit adultery. Well, if they drink, smoke, and commit adultery, okay, but I haven't murdered anybody. You know? It's all relative, this relativistic notion of goodness where they say, but I can't really be dark because I'm relatively good. Human beings have fooled themselves into believing that there can be some light within themselves even if they are not enlightened by God. The Bible does not allow for that. That's the point. The Bible is very cut and dry. The Bible is very black and white. You are either enlightened or you are in darkness. And those are the only two choices. You either are enlightened by God and have come to the reality of who Christ is, who the omnipotent sovereign God is, and what your relationship is with him, or you're utterly, completely in the dark. And no amount of relative good or bad you do can change the fact that you're in the dark. No matter how many other gods you choose to worship, that doesn't change the fact that you're in the dark. It doesn't matter how smart you think you are, how many books you've read, you're still in the dark. You are either enlightened by God or you're in the dark. And those are the only two options. So then how do you become enlightened? If that is true, that all human beings are in the dark, how do you become enlightened? Well, one of the verses we're going to look at this morning, Paul's going to say that the God who spoke light into existence at the beginning of the world, that God has to speak light into you. That God who said, "Let there be light," and there was light at the beginning of everything, also has to look at your dark heart and soul and say, "Let there be light," and then you are enlightened. And that is not something that he does for everyone, we're also going to discover. There are a great many people he just leaves in the dark. And so if you have been enlightened, if he has spoken light into your conscience and mind and heart and soul, then that is a gift of grace that you can't explain any other way than the kindness of God being poured out on you. So grace and enlightenment and mercy, all of this is tied together in New Testament Pauline thinking. But even Jesus uses the language of light and dark. Now, if we were going to take the morning and look at all the Bible verses that have to do with light, we'd be here for a long time. I chose sort of a select handful of verses so that you can get a feel for the fact that I'm not just making up the idea or the notion that this is a theme in the Bible. It really is, but we're going to concentrate on the New Testament this morning. It is thematic that human beings are in the dark, naturally, and that the only way you can know anything is for God to enlighten you, and that you are either in the light or you are in the dark, and there's no middle ground. Got it?
Yes.
That's all we're after this morning. That's all we're going to do this morning. So let's start in the book of Matthew, and let's see how Jesus uses the language of light and dark. Start in Matthew 4. And then once we get a sense of how this language is used throughout the New Testament, it will make more sense when we bump into it in Ephesians 5, because we'll already recognize it as being part of Paul's larger religious mindset. He didn't just pull it out of nowhere. Matthew 4, verse 16. Well, let's just start at verse 12. When he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light." Okay, so who's the light in that sentence? Jesus is the light, and he's fulfilling Isaiah by going to those areas of Galilee. And Isaiah predicted that the people in Naphtali, the people in Zebulun were going to see a great light. Now, if you were just reading that out of Isaiah, you might think, well, it was going to be a particularly sunny day, I guess, because the people there were going to have the opportunity to see a great light. And now Matthew tells us that the fulfillment of that prophecy was when Jesus himself walked into that area so that the people saw the light of God in Christ Jesus. But look at the state of the people. The state of the people going about their everyday life, getting up every day, going to market, marrying, giving in marriage, just doing their life, not doing anything particularly good, not doing anything particularly bad, just living their life. It does not say, and the people were in a sort of dusk, and then the light came. It says the people were in darkness and saw a great light. That was their natural state. They were just living their lives, just going along, and then light came to them in Jesus Christ. So the people saw a great light, says verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, and to those who were sitting in the land and the shadow of death, upon them the light dawned. Okay, so there's a parallelism here. What does it mean that they were in the dark? According to Isaiah, quoted by Matthew, they were sitting in the shadow of death. So here's that language of darkness and shadow and death. By contrast, they saw a great light when Jesus walked in their midst, and he is the light of life. So this language of light has to do with life, eternal life, wisdom, enlightenment, knowledge of God, and the natural state of people is in darkness waiting to die. Turn real quickly over to Matthew 5, one more chapter forward, go to verse 14. Jesus speaking now. You'll be familiar with this language. He being the light, having chosen disciples, having taught disciples to take his word out into the world. Let's start at verse 14. Actually, we'll start at verse 13. You'll get the context. He says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again?" What does salt mean when he says you are the salt of the world? You've heard that language your whole life probably. You are the salt of the earth. What does that mean? What was salt used for in Middle Eastern cultures? It was a preservative, yeah. They didn't have refrigerators to keep meat fresh. And so in order to keep something fresh, you would salt it. But salt didn't last forever. It would lose its saltiness. And when that happened, they would throw it by the side of the road or they would just dump it out. They'd get rid of it. That's what he's saying. You are the salt. You are the preservative of the world. And then he says, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's not good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. And then verse 14, the parallel is, you are the light of the world, and a city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. In other words, now that you are aligned with me, now that you are my disciples, now that you are carrying the word of God, now that you are going to carry the gospel to the land, you're not just carrying stories, you're not just carrying information. You are now the light of the world, going out to the world and enlightening them with the word of God, with the word of the gospel. And then by comparison, he says, now if you've got a city and you sit it on a hill, at night, there's going to be torches lighting it, and there's going to be guards in the towers and everything. You can't hide that city. Everybody knows where that city is. It's sitting on a hill. So he's saying to his disciples, now that you have the word and are going to go out into the world like a light, you can't be hidden anymore. It's going to be obvious who you are. You are mine. You are like a city that can't be hidden because you've been enlightened. That's tough for us Christians because some of us would rather hide. Some of us would rather people not know that we're Christians because it's just easier, especially when they find out that we're Calvinistic Christians. Then it gets even tougher. But Jesus himself said, if you've been enlightened, it's going to show. It is going to be demonstrative. It's going to show. It's going to be obvious that you belong to Christ. Turn forward to Luke. I actually stopped a verse short in while you're still turning. Matthew 16 said, so let your light shine before men in a way that they may see your good works and that they will glorify your Father who is in heaven. So if you've been enlightened, that light is going to show and you're not supposed to hide it. Turn to Luke 1 for a moment. Luke 1, starting at verse 78. Oh, that's so hard to start there. I hate starting in the middle of sentences. This is Zacharias. Zacharias was in the temple, and this is his prophecy over the baby, talking about John being born, and this is his prophecy of his son, John. And he starts out in verse 68 by saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he's visited us and has accomplished redemption for his people. So this is his blessing over the child. Skip down to verse 76. He says, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give to his people the knowledge of salvation, and by the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high shall visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and who sit in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Do you see how consistent this language is? It's always light is in Christ, life is in Christ, darkness is the natural state of human beings. Human beings outside of Christ, human beings outside of the knowledge of God or the knowledge of the gospel, they are not okay. They are not neutral. They are in darkness. And typical of blind men in the dark, they don't know the kind of darkness they're in. If you're in a dark room, pitch black room, dark room, and there's a snake in the room with you, you're much calmer because you don't know there's a snake in there because it's dark. You don't know. So you're pretty okay with it. There's a snake in the room, poisonous snake, killer snake, but you don't know it. So what do you care? It's not until the light is turned on that you become worried about the snake in the room because now you know he's there. And that's very much what happens when you are enlightened by Christ. All the things that were a problem, all your sin, all your depravity, all your darkness, you weren't worried about it because you didn't even know it was there. You were too sinful to know how sinful you were. You were too depraved to know how depraved you were. And then God turns on a little light and you go, oh my goodness, look at me. Look at my sin. Look at my depravity. Oh no, I'm a child of the devil. What has happened? Then you'll start looking for a Savior. Then you'll understand the necessity of a Savior. Then when somebody comes to you and says, you know that darkness problem you've got and that sin problem, you know the snake in the room? I have a solution for you. You'll come running to the solution because you understand your darkness. But people who are just left in the dark, they can just live in their darkness, live in their depravity, live in their sin with no conscience of it whatsoever because they have no comprehension of the big snake in the room. Look at Luke 2 for a moment. Once Jesus is born, this same language is used of him. Luke 2, verse 30. I keep picking verses I can't really start at. Look at verse 29. Now, Lord, thou dost let thy bondservant depart in peace according to thy word. For my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of thy people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. See the consistency of the language. Knowledge of God, light. That's the parallel. That's all I want you to see. Chapter 11 of Luke. Starting at verse 33. Luke 11:33, no one after lighting a lamp puts it in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, a bushel basket. But they put it up on a lampstand in order that those who enter may see the light. And the lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it is bad, your whole body is full of darkness. There's the parallel again. So goodness and life and knowledge are all equated with light. Sin, death, depravity, lack of knowledge, darkness. Once you get those huge contrasts, light and dark, and everything that they entail, you get the idea, you get the realization that there is no middle ground, so that when Paul starts writing about the darkness of human beings, you realize that he's talking about everybody. Short of Christ, all human beings are in the dark. For those of you taking notes, I'll throw a couple more verses at you that you can write down. John 1, 3 to 10, of course, talks about light, lighting the world. John 3, 19 to 21. I'm going to save you the time. You can look these up at home. John 8, 12. In John 12, 35 to 36, let's the rest of us turn to Romans and see how Paul starts using this language. Romans 13. Romans 13, starting at verse 12. He says, the night is almost gone, and the day is at hand. Let us therefore lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Okay, so now he has stretched our concept of darkness into your deeds, your sinful deeds, which is understandable because you are only going to operate within the confines of your capability. You understand what I mean? You can only function within the limitations of who and what you are. For instance, I was born in America, I grew up speaking English, and therefore I do not just naturally speak Russian. It just doesn't happen. I have grown up within the confines of my capabilities, and I don't have the ability to speak Russian. So I'm not going to just suddenly speak Russian, nor am I going to fly, nor am I going to be 6'5". Nor will I be blonde and Nordic. And I'm sort of okay with that. I'll never be 21 again. These are my limitations. And I have to live within those limitations. Well, if you are in the dark, if you are darkness, if your natural state is consumed by darkness, then the only deeds you can do are the deeds of darkness. The only actions you can do are the actions that are consistent with the darkness that is in you. So Paul says, when you are converted, when you come to recognize the things of Christ, you are to lay aside the deeds of darkness. Do you have any problem at all imagining what the deeds of darkness are? No, we all know what those are. Oddly enough, they are exactly the things that Paul is going to call the fruit of the flesh. The things that your flesh wants, your flesh does, your flesh desires. Paul has a couple of places where he lists the deeds of the flesh. And these are the deeds of darkness. The equation is, if you're normal, human, non-Christian, you are dark, you are in darkness, you are in death, you're waiting to die, and you're going to do the deeds that are consistent with your character, which is a dark character. Now, some of those deeds might look relatively good. Can people who are in darkness give somebody else a drink of water?
Yes.
Can a person who is in darkness go out and plow their field?
Yes.
Sure. And a high look and a proud heart, and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Wait. All he's doing is plowing. That seems relatively random. It shouldn't be something that you could say, no, that's sin. He's out there, he's plowing his field, he's going to plant some stuff to feed his family. That should be good. He should get credit for that, right? But because he's wicked, because he's dark, it doesn't matter what he's doing. They are still the deeds of darkness because he's working within the confines of his own darkness. Understand that? You can't do deeds of light unless you've been enlightened. And if God leaves you in your darkness, the only deeds you can do are the deeds of darkness. You have no choice. That's the only capability you have. I was listening this week, flipping channels. I know, I shouldn't. So I was flipping channels, and I landed on, a preacher, and I won't call his name, but his initials are Adrian Rogers. And so it's always interesting to listen to somebody struggle with the concept of man's free will and that men are relatively good, because he didn't even understand the inconsistency of what he said within the 2-minute period that I listened to him. I paused because he was saying, God wants you to come to him, but you have the free will to choose and you have to make a free will choice. And he kept using that language, a free will choice. And then he decided to trash Calvinism for a moment. And without naming it by name, without saying Reformed theology, he said there are some people out there who believe that God has to force you to love him, that God has to impose himself on you in order for you to come to him. And he said, but forced love is not real love. And if he has to impose himself on you, that's not real relationship, and he wants real relationship. But then, oddly, he said, God does not force you to love him, he frees you to love him. And I thought, now that's really interesting, because a couple minutes ago, you said that people had a free will, and that by their free will, they would choose to come. Now, a scant 2 minutes later, you're saying that God has to free you to come. If he has to free you to come, that means that previously you couldn't come until he freed you to come. You couldn't love him till he freed you to love him, which means you were bound by your inability to love him before, which means your will was not actually free. Your will was actually bound by your limitation to not love him. And then he freed you to love him. But this is exactly what we're discussing here, this light and darkness concept. If you are in the dark, you are bound by your incapability not only to hear God, but to think about the things of God or to love God. You are bound by your incapability to seek God. You are bound by your incapability to do the least thing that is good or pleasing to God. God must, Adrian was right, God must free you, enlighten you, free your will, open up your capability, or you will never, ever come to God because you don't have the ability. You don't have the capability. If you're in the dark and that is your natural state, you're going to live in the dark and never know how dark your darkness is because you can't see past your own face because you're in the dark. You get it? Only if somebody turns on the light are you going to know how big the room is you're in. Only if somebody turns on the light are you going to be able to see the other things that are around you. Your own reflection. You can't see anything until someone enlightens you. And so it is God who must enlighten you for you to know the least thing. And everything you do in the dark are the deeds of darkness. Turn over to 1 Corinthians for a moment. Keep flipping forward. Next book, 1 Corinthians 4. It's kind of a happy, feel-good message so far, huh? It is. It actually is, though. It actually is, by the way. Because God was under no obligation whatsoever to enlighten you. God was under no obligation to come to you in your darkness and turn on the light for you. God was under no obligation to anybody anywhere. You were in the darkness because you were a sinner and he could have left you there and he'd have been just and right and holy when he did it and just left you in your darkness. It's great to know that God decided to enlighten some people. And if you are one of the people he enlightened, that's great news. But just don't start thinking it was you that did it. Don't start thinking that you decided or you kicked in your free will. It wasn't you. It was God that enlightened you. 1 Corinthians 4, starting right at the top. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself, for I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and will disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. Notice what he said, that when Christ comes, when he returns, one of the things he's going to do is bring to light all the hidden things. That's one of the reasons men love their darkness. One of the verses we skipped in the early part of John was that the light came into the world and the darkness hated the light. Why does darkness hate light? It exposes them. It reproves them. It turns on the light and says, snake in the room. Go, I didn't want to know that. When Christ returns, all the hidden stuff, all the things that the people in darkness are getting away with at the moment and thinking nobody saw, after all, they're doing it in the dark. God's going to come and enlighten all of that, and men are going to have to give answer for the things they did in the dark. And they're going to be standing before that piercing, examining light of God, who is going to show them every deed and the guilt of every deed. The white throne judgment that's described in the book of Revelation says that the sea and hell and death give up their dead, and they stand before God, small and great, and the books are open, and every man is judged according to his works. You don't want to be in that group. You don't want to be part of that. Let's enlighten all the dark stuff you did. Let's look at everything you did. Let's put it up on the big screen. Let's have a good look at your life and everything you did. Would you want that? No, isn't it really, really good news to know that to us who are enlightened, who have the Spirit of God in us, guiding us, leading us, saving us, it's good to know that for us, our sins, our evil deeds, that stuff we did in the dark, cast as far as the east is from the west. Never going to come up again. Not going to go up on the big screen. Instead, we are completely redeemed and bought and forgiven by the finished work of Christ. That's really, really good news, because I've done stuff that wakes me up still at night. And makes me scared. Any less stand in front of a holy God and watch that? Oh, you don't want to review that stuff. But here it says that when Christ returns, he's going to bring all that dark stuff to light. He's going to expose it. And part of real Christianity is exposing you for what you are. Bringing to light the snakes in the room that you wanted to ignore. Bringing to light the fact that you are a sinner. And Christians embrace that. Christians come to that reality and say, Yeah, I'm a sinner. Because we are sinners saved by grace, and we love the fact that Jesus receives sinners. And we're quick to say, well, then that's me. Yes. But the people in the dark, ask them if they're sinners. Are you a sinner? They'll reject that idea. No, not a sinner. No, I'm not that bad. I already told you all the good things I do. I'm not that bad. But it's going to be revealed to them. It's going to be brought to light. When Christ returns, he's going to make obvious that human beings are sinful and depraved and wretched, and the difference between them and Christians is that there's going to be no redemption for them, no forgiveness for them, only judgment for them. So we need to be thankful that our sins, our darkness, have been covered by the finished work of Christ. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting at verse 5. Chapter 4, verse 5 of 2 Corinthians. For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, light shall shine out of the darkness, is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Boy, hang on to that verse for a moment. Because Paul reached all the way back into Genesis there and said, the God who spoke light into being, the God who spoke light into existence, is the very same God who has enlightened your hearts. He spoke reality. He spoke life. He spoke enlightenment into you. The same God who, by his magnificent power, said, let there be light, and there was light. Is the same God utilizing the same power that saved you by enlightening you. Never take this salvation for granted. Never take your enlightenment for granted. Never assume that what happened to you was some kind of random act or even a powerless act. The same power of God that started everything and created light out of the darkness is the same power of God that is on display in everybody that he saves. He enlightened you using that same omnipotent sovereign power and said, let there be light. Now, in Genesis, when God said, let there be light, was there any question whether or not the light was going to occur?
No question.
When he said, let there be light, it says, and there was light. It had no choice but happen, because God's, after all, omnipotent and almighty and sovereign. And with him, words are things. And if he says, let there be, it bees. It doesn't have a choice, because he's the sovereign one. So if he says to you, let there be light, is there any chance there's not going to be any light there? There's no chance at all. The sovereign has spoken it. The sovereign has decreed it, and you are going to be enlightened. And you're going to come to realizations, and you're going to know things that you didn't know before. And the Bible that made no sense to you before is suddenly going to make sense to you. And you're going to be drawn to things like church. You're going to say, it's a Sunday morning. I could sleep in. I could read the paper and drink coffee in bed. I think I'll go to church. I'll go sit in a room with a bunch of other people and listen to some guy preach to me for an hour about the Bible. That's not natural. People don't do that. But you will if you're enlightened, because the light has no choice but be. The light has no choice but shine in you, shine through you. And you are going to, despite yourself, begin to radiate that light of God that is in you. And the people who are around you, who have known you for a long time, are going to go, you're different. What happened to you? You're different. You don't act like you used to, and you don't do the things you used to, and you do things you never used to do. And why is that? What is different? It's because the God of forever spoke into you by his own power an enlightenment that you could not resist. I tried to resist it. This was not plan A. This was not how I wanted to live my life. I did not want to stand in front of people and preach about God. I certainly didn't want the responsibility that goes with standing in front of people, opening a Bible, and talking about God. I never wanted my voice on the internet talking about the things of God so that people would connect my name with the preaching of the gospel. I never wanted it. That was not my goal. But I couldn't resist it. Because the power of God that said, let there be light, is irrefutable, is unstoppable, is irresistible. And the grace of God put me right where I am and causes me to do the things I do because the light is shining and you can't stop that light because it is God who spoke it and therefore it is going to happen regardless. Is there anybody in this room that can explain why they're Christians? Because I'd love to hear it. I'd love to hear if you can tell me why, according to your own will and choice, you became a Christian. The folks who were really converted by the miraculous power of God will tell you, grace. Grace. I don't know what else to tell you. It was the grace of God. He enlightened me. I can't help it. I was just going through my life doing my thing, and then God. And he interrupted my life, and he interrupted my thinking, and I couldn't stop it. It was like a runaway train. I was just following these tracks. I couldn't help it. And God, he got a hold of my life, and he hasn't let go. That's the only explanation that makes any sense, because the power of God that spoke light into existence spoke light into our hearts. And we react. 2 Corinthians 6, turn two chapters forward. Here we're going to see Paul equate darkness and sinfulness and sinners who were in the dark. Starting at verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship does light have with darkness? That's a parallelism there. So righteousness is the parallel for light. Lawlessness is the parallel for darkness. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? In that case, Christ is the light, and Belial, or the devil, is equatable with darkness. Or what bond together, what partnership has a believer in common with an unbeliever? In that case, light is the believer. Unbeliever is darkness. So darkness is unbelieving. Darkness is of Belial, the devil. Darkness is lawlessness. All of those are equatable to the concept of darkness. Whereas light is equatable with Christianity, with harmony with Christ, with being a believer, and with the acts of righteousness. See it? Chapter 11. Starting at verse 14. I threw this one in just because it's a fascinating verse. He says, such men, well, we got to go back. Let's start at verse 12. But what I am doing, I'll continue to do, that I may cut off an opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. See the parallel there? Servants of light, servants of righteousness. Why would Satan want to disguise himself as an angel of specifically light? Yeah, to fool folks into following and believing because light is equatable with goodness and righteousness and Christianity and God, so the devil would disguise himself as an angel of light. The devil is not going to show up. If he's going to try to deceive people, he's not going to show up with a pitchfork and a red suit and a pointy tail. The deviled ham guy. He's not showing up like that. He's not going to show up in your room going, yeah, do bad stuff. Because you're going to say, you're the devil. But if he shows up as an angel of light, if he shows up as a beautiful being, as he shows up as what he calls here, equatable with an angel of righteousness, you're going to say, well, this is good, this is right, this is okay. But I'll follow this guy. He seems to know what he's talking about. because he's going to disguise himself as an angel of light. Now, how are you going to keep yourself from being fooled when the devil and his servants disguise themselves as angels of light? How are you going to keep yourself from being deceived by that? Yeah, you've got to know what the Bible says. You've got to know what the proper theology is. The only way to know is to realize that there's no way the devil is ever going to be able to teach you rightly about worshiping and following Christ. That's contrary to everything the devil's about. But he will show up and talk to you about how to have your best life now. He's not afraid of that. I'm sorry, did I just say that out loud? I'm sorry. He will show up and tell you how you can use Christianity to advance your own life and your own purposes. He will tell you that you can go to church so that you can get more for you and it'll be more about you and you get the praise. He will guide you toward worshiping men and getting involved in those religions that are all about the man at the top and worshiping that guy. All of that he's happy to get you involved in because it takes your eyes off of the singular purpose of worship in Christ and guide you into worshiping and following all sorts of other things under the guise of Christianity. And you will easily fall for that if you don't know the genuine doctrine of Christ in the Bible.
And in all those examples you gave, Jim, of those people you were alluding to there.
Was I only alluding? That's all I was trying to do.
Well, it's not just that, but it's also they de-emphasize sin, and many, I don't even talk about sin.
Never done.
All you can do is go right back to the garden. Did he really say that? Okay. And so all those folks you're mentioning, sure enough, that is also part of it.
Yeah, the point that Jeff is making is that all the way back in Eden, as soon as you see the devil show up in the book of Genesis, first time out, our introduction to Satan in the Bible, right away he starts by saying, did God really say that? Did God really mean that? And then he says, oh, God only said that because he knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like him. And God doesn't want you to be like him, but you do, right? You want to be like God. You want to be your own God. So go ahead, eat of it. God doesn't mean that. Did he say you were going to die? He doesn't mean die. And that's been the devil's tactic ever since. Ignore what God does say and then lead questions in there. Does he mean that? Did he really mean that? Of course, the notion in the Garden of Eden was that if human beings could decide for themselves what was right and wrong, that then they would do the right. If they could determine for themselves good and bad, they would do the good. That didn't work. As soon as men found out what good and bad was, the first thing they realized was they were bad. Adam and Eve did not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and say, we're great. Look at us. We are just dandy. Instead, they said, we're naked, and we're ashamed, and I hear the voice of God, let's hide. Right away, they went straight into darkness. They went straight into sinfulness. So the message that you hear in so much of contemporary Christianity that questions, is this really what the Bible says? Is it what the Bible means? And then plays down sinfulness. As Jeff just said, most of those ministries never mention sin. So as a consequence, they never mention blood or redemption. They just talk about God wants you to be happy and wealthy and have a good time all the time and never mention those essential elements of the necessity of Christ. And as a consequence, it's the same message, it's the same tactic that Satan used in the Garden of Eden. He works the same way he always has. Isn't that what you were saying? I just said it longer. Yeah. Turn over to Colossians. You're in the 2 Corinthians. You can go past the Galatians for a moment. Go past the Ephesians. Get yourself to the Colossians after the Philippians. Colossians 1, starting at verse 12. We're giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in... There's that word again, in light. Paul trying to describe what our inheritance is, what the inheritance is that we're going to receive with Christ. Being joint heirs with Christ and receiving this grand inheritance, he couldn't figure out any better way to describe what the inheritance was than it's an inheritance in light. And now with all the language of light we've seen, we understand what that light is. It's all about righteousness, and it's all about godliness, and it's all about life, and it's about eternal life. And so we have been qualified by Christ, so we give thanks to the Father because he qualified us to have a share in that inheritance of the saints in light. For he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So now the kingdom of his beloved Son is equated with light. But what did he have to deliver us from? He didn't deliver us from neutrality. He didn't deliver us from being pretty good. He delivered us from the domain of darkness. So not only are you dark within, but you live in the domain, you live in the world of darkness. So he had to deliver you from your internal darkness. He had to deliver you from this sinful world of darkness. He had to deliver you from your dark heart and mind. He had to do all that to deliver you into the kingdom of his Son, which is described as light. Got all that? Are you getting a feel for the dark light thing? That's all this exercise is for, is so that we understand when we hit Ephesians 5 in a moment, which then will cause me to have to stop for the morning. But when we hit Ephesians 5 and Paul launches into light language, you have to realize that he's not saying it in a vacuum. He's been using this language a lot. And that light means righteousness and holiness and eternity and life with God and our inheritance. A couple more verses. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. Keep going after the Colossians. 1 Thessalonians 5. And we'll start at verse 1. As to the times and the epochs or the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that anything be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just as a thief in the night. While they, you have to follow the theys and the we's, the us and the thems in this passage, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them, suddenly like birth pangs upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, here's the contrast, but you are not in the darkness. Look what he just did. This time he equated everybody who is going to fall under the hand of God's judgment in the day of the Lord. When that time of judgment occurs on earth, then he said, everybody it falls on are people who are in darkness. And that's why it falls on them. They have no knowledge of God, and now they're going to be judged by God because they lived in that darkness. But you, brethren, are not in the darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief. So he said, to everybody it's going to fall on, they're not going to see it coming. They're going to get up one day, minding their own business, doing their own stuff, buying and selling, marrying, giving in marriage, and then sudden destruction is going to fall on them. While they're busy saying, peace, peace, sudden destruction. But not you. Isn't that really good news? But not you. I'm glad to know that I won't be there when the sudden destruction and punishment from God falls. It's good to hear that there's a group that won't be in that. But why won't they be in it? You, brethren, are not in the darkness that that day should overtake you like a thief, for you are the sons of light. And you are the sons of the day. And we are not of the night nor of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as the others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk in the night. But since you are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of our salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we'll live together with him. What good news! And of course, he then says, and encourage each other with that news. Yes, that's very, very encouraging to know that the punishment of God is coming, but it's coming on those who are in the dark. And it's not going to fall on you because you're in the light. And then he equates it to your actions and says, those that carouse and get drunk do it in the darkness and in the night. But you're not in the night. You're not of the darkness. So don't be like that. Don't act like that. Instead, he says, be sober, be awake, be aware, watch, be careful, because you're not children of the dark, you are children of the light. I love that language. I love the notion of children of light. And so he here again equates it, as he's going to do in Ephesians, with, since you are children of light, act like it. 1 Peter 2:9, turn over there. Keep going forward. We're nearly done here. Two more verses. Then we'll go to Ephesians. Go past your Hebrews and your James. That'll take you to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2:9. Here Peter is saying that the believing Israelites, the scattered Jews who are believers, they are fulfilling Scripture. And he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That says it about as clearly as any verse we've seen this morning. If you've been called by God, you've been called out of darkness. You weren't called out of a neutral place. You were called out of a place of complete lack of knowledge. You were utterly dim on the things of God. You were completely unknowing in the things of God. And that's where he called you from. But he didn't just call you and then wait to see what you would do. He called you and delivered you out of your darkness, and then moved you into the kingdom of his Son. He planted you in the kingdom of his light. He spoke light into your being. All of that language says it is God who is the actor. You are the recipient of his grace. You are the one who is acted upon. And as we're seeing all these verses build up, it should be very plain that whenever it's talking about human beings by their nature, they're incapable. They're in the dark. They have no knowledge. They don't care. They're in their sin. They're depraved. They're dead. And then to get to the light, it is always God who's doing the lighting. It is always God who does the speaking. It's God who does the enlightening. It is God who moves people. It is God who transfers people from their darkness into the kingdom of light. It is always God who is the actor. We are always the ones who are acted upon. So to get from your darkness to the light has nothing to do with your free will. It has nothing to do with your choice. It has to do with the power of a sovereign God moving people out of their darkness into his magnificence light. Yep. That's the essential gospel. It is God who does it all. 1 John, keep turning forward. Go past 1 and 2 Peter, you'll hit 1 John. 1 John 1, verse 6. Now, knowing all that I've said so far, John is going to say, now if you're in the light, you're going to walk like you're in the light. And if you say you're in the light and walk like you're in the dark, you're not in the light. There are plenty of folk out there pretending they're in the light, pretending that they know some light and they would like to enlighten you. All you got to do is watch, listen. What are they saying? Who are they exalting? What gospel are they preaching? And then watch their walk. And if their walk is darkness, don't follow those people. They're trying to fool you. And if we've seen anything this morning, we've seen that there are people out there, false apostles, even Satan himself, disguised as an angel of light, because there are people out there that would love to fool you, that would love to pull you off along that dark path. So John says, starting in verse 6 of 1 John 1, for if we say we have fellowship with Christ and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. That ought to make you examine yourself. Because how are you walking? Or are you kidding yourself? Or are you playing a game with God? If you are in the light, says John, then you won't walk like you're in the darkness. But if you walk in the darkness while you say that you know him, he makes it plain, you're a liar. John does not sugarcoat that one. He says you are either belonging to Christ and walking like someone who belongs to Christ, or you're lying when you say you belong to Christ. So there actually is an ethic. This is what we've been talking about for weeks now. There actually is an ethic and a morality attached to Christianity. And it is a vital part of Christianity. And if you say you are a Christian but are not attached to that ethic, you're a liar. Turn one chapter forward to chapter 2. You might not even have to flip your page. Look at chapter 2, verse 8. We'll start at verse 7. Beloved, I'm not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is still in the darkness until now. And the one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I am writing to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. So once again, he equates this idea: if you say you're in the light, but you don't love like you're in the light, you're not in the light. Quit kidding yourself. If you say you're in the light, but you hate your brother, you're in the dark. Quit pretending you're in the light. Stop saying you're a Christian. Stop saying that you're in Christ. In other words, your Christianity, here's my point. I could have saved you an hour and 5 minutes. Here's the point. Your Christianity is displayed, is made obvious by how you walk, by how you live, by how you love, by how you forgive, by how you exercise grace, by how you resist the temptations of the world, by how you control your flesh, and by how you exude loving kindness and patience and mercy to other people. Yes, it's grace, 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 grace. Yes, it is God who enlightened you. Yes, it is all God's mercy that you are being saved at all. But if you are being saved by the power of a God who spoke light into darkness, then it's going to show. And if you go around saying you've been enlightened, but you're hateful, then you're not in the light. You're fooling yourself and you're trying to fool others. But the Bible has several passages warning the church to watch for people like that and to mark those kind of people, because they're just there to draw people away to themselves. So we have to be wise as a church, but we have to be wise as individual Christians and recognize our responsibility to walk in the light. You got all that? Good. That was all introduction. Ephesians 5. We're now finally to the text. We are in Ephesians 5. Let's start at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Does it sound then like Paul expects that there will be people trying to deceive you with empty words?
Yes.
Sure, of course, he's warning you. It's the same thing he told the Galatians. There are going to be people who are going to pervert the gospel. That's the Galatians language. There are people who are going to preach a different gospel and a different Christ, which he then says is not another. It's not the same as. It's not commensurate with the real one. But there are people who are going to try to confuse you. And they are willing to open a Bible and stand in front of a room while they confuse you. When Jesus went through his 40 days of fasting and then was tempted by Satan, one of the tools that Satan used in trying to get Jesus to worship him or to feed his own flesh, one of the tactics that Satan used was that he quoted Scripture to Jesus. He quoted the Word to the living incarnate Word. Was he afraid to do that? Well, then will he do it to you? Mm-hmm. Sure. Is Satan willing to take a text out of context and misapply it any way he wants? Sure. He told Jesus, throw yourself down off this spire. Took him on a high spire of the temple and said, throw yourself down off here because it's written that he will give his angels charge over you lest you should dash your foot against a rock. Right? He quoted scripture. Now, that is a brilliant misuse of a text. Pulled completely out of its context and then misapplied in such a way that it is being used to tempt God. So Jesus corrects him and says, you will not tempt the Lord your God. Answers him with scripture. So what is the answer for the misuse of scripture?
Correct use.
The correct use of scripture. And you cannot correctly use scripture if you don't know what it is. You have to know what the correct use and meaning of scripture is in order to be able to use it against those people who are waiting to deceive you, and they are willing to use scripture, and they are willing to look like angels of light. So you got to be discerning. You've got to be capable of opening your Bible and saying, you know what, that's wrong. And let me tell you why that was wrong. Because the Bible says this. And no matter how attractive you may be or how attractive the promises you're making sound, what you're saying does not comport with Scripture. And so therefore, I'm going to have to go with the Bible on this one. And even if that makes me unpopular with you, I'm not trying to please you. I've got to go with what the Bible says. And the Bible clearly warns us that we should not let anyone deceive us with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming on the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were, verse 8, for you were formerly darkness. I went and looked at that one closer, because he doesn't say you were formerly in the dark. Some folks would like to argue, well, it's a dark world, and I was in the dark, but I myself was not dark. That's a really good translation, because in the Greek it does say, because you were darkness. Notice he also says, you were formerly darkness, writing to Christians. That's what you used to be. You used to be darkness. So then how did you stop being darkness? How do you now get to be light? It's because God enlightened you. So remember, you used to be darkness. Because you were formerly darkness, you used to do the dark things. But now you're in the light, so do the light things. But now you are light in the Lord. Not you're standing in the light of the Lord. You are now the light of the Lord. You are now enlightened. The light of God dwells in you. And so because you are no longer darkness, but you are light, then walk as children of light. Couldn't be more clear than that. Couldn't be more plain than that. We've taken the whole morning this morning to look at what it means to be in the darkness, what it means to be darkness, what it means to be light, what it means to be in the light. If you are a Christian, if you are saved, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, the language of the Bible is you are children of light. Therefore, being children of light, Paul says, walk like children of light. That's the expectation, that's the command, and that's what it is to be a Christian. It's not just, I'm a Christian and I'm saved. It's, I'm a Christian and I worship God with everything I am and everything I have and everything I do. And I am willing to put myself, my body, my life, all that I have, all that I'm ever going to be in His hands, and just trust that He's going to take care of me because I live in light. You understand that? You understand what good news I just preached to you?
Yes, sir.
Oh, I'll walk around and slap you individually if I have to. If that's what it takes to wake you up, huh?
As a child of light.
As a child of light, I tell you.
Whatever makes manifest is light.
So that's right. He's about to say that. He's about to say that. We're coming up on all that because the next section of Ephesians, which we can now start with next week, is going to be that whole light-dark contrast. He's going to talk about the light and living in the light and not being in the dark. And that when you were in the dark, you did the actions of people in the dark. And now you're in the light, so live like people who are in the light. That's the whole point this morning.
Amen, brother.
There we go. I have a friend. One person in the room is saved. Yes. I can't even hear you, Mike. Oh, okay.
Is that a voice in the darkness?
It is. From the cave.
The Qumran.
Coupon code.
Are there any questions about that? There really shouldn't be. I mean, it's just so plain. The Bible is remarkably plain on these kind of things. But we will struggle with it. We'll wrestle with it because, boy, flesh is a tough taskmaster. And sometimes doing dark stuff is more fun than doing light stuff. But there's no question what the Bible says our responsibility is. Our responsibility is to walk like people who are in the light. Because that's what not only demonstrates Christianity to the world and demonstrates Christianity to the church so that we can praise the works of God, but it is also what you are called to do in your worship and praise and thanksgiving toward God. If it is true that he that spoke light into existence spoke light into your soul, then really how do you repay him for that? You're going to spend the rest of your life desperately trying to say thank you, and the best way to do it is to walk like who you are, children of light. Yes, Alex?
If you try to share this, even with believers, they get offended.
Which part offends them?
Well, the part that they're in the dark.
That they're in the dark,
or
right.
The darkness that they were walking in darkness and that they, of themselves, did not rectify the situation.
Right. Now, that's really important. I'm going to repeat what you just said. It is offensive to people, even Christians, when you tell them that their original state was darkness, because if their original state was genuinely darkness, if everything we read this morning is true about the natural darkness of humans, then your free will was no help to you. You couldn't freely choose God if you're in the dark and you don't know what light looks like. You don't know where the light is. You don't know how to get to the light. And so they're offended by the darkness language rather than admitting that they were, in fact, in the dark and it was a sovereign God that enlightened them. Right?
Right. And most of the ministries that are really making big money on TV do not preach what we heard today. They preach some form of you are good by virtue of the fact that you're here, and they minimize, don't even talk about the word sin or blood, like you said, and it's really kind of a New Age thing, what's happened. And the New Age thing is Satan in chapter 1 of Genesis, that you are really okay. When you talk to people, you got to understand they're really kind of living out the New Age, a New Age religion. And they're masking it in Christianity. And all you got to do to find out is to talk about this. If they believe this, they're going to say, oh, yeah, that's great. And they're going to see that as their security. And if they don't believe it, they're going to resent you for bringing it up.
Yeah. But people who are in the light love the language of I was delivered from my darkness. I love the message of grace, 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 because I'm living proof of it. Yes?
Showing that reveals their true state, where they are. And because I know so many folks, and I've been listening to a lot of little evangelistic programs, and they'll go to Christian campuses. Well, these kids been in church all their life, you know. They're in 20s now, early 20s, and they know everything, you know, all the Bible stories and all that. And then you start talking about, okay, well, are you a good person? Yeah, I'm a good person. And then as you start to probe deeper, you're like, okay, what did they come to faith in?
That's so important. What did they come to faith in?
Right.
In themselves.
They didn't come to a realization of their own sin and their need for a Savior. They came to Jesus for some other reason, for your best luck now or whatever it is. And so there's so many in the church today. And that's really, you see where that angel of light comes in. Mm-hmm. Truly deceiving. Because he's not going to, like, again, come out looking all, you know, pitchfork and like, worship me. Of course not. If he's going to deceive, we just love everybody and God loves you just the way you are and he just wants your best life. You know,
that's the best way to deceive fleshly human beings is to appeal to their own flesh.
That's right.
And you create a new form of Christianity that's all about you.
And
people love that. Yeah. That'll get you a stadium.
Because
you're just flattering the flesh. And the flesh loves that.
And they'll pay you.
And they'll pay you for it.
And if there are Christians in there, that's in spite of those people. That's
exactly.
In spite of those pastors. That's just the grace of God.
It's always the grace of God. Did you have your hand up?
Yeah, I was just going to say they mask everything in law. Like I had a real good friend who, she was very, very judgmental because she's like, oh, I'm a Christian and I believe this way because I do this, I do that. Mm-hmm. And you don't do that, so you're not a Christian.
Right.
And that's a big thing I've noticed too, is they preach love and they preach this, but then they in themselves are actually very judgmental because they feel like they know what they're talking about.
Right. But that's the Christianity they've been taught and that they've inculcated, which is all about do stuff, do more good works, and then God will love you more if you do more stuff. They know nothing about the grace of God yet, which is the essence of the gospel.
The blind leading the blind.
Yeah, the blind leading the blind.
The Pharisees saying, right. To the pit.
Or if it was these two, it would be the blonde leading the blonde. But that'd be different. So, you had your hand up, Len?
I did.
Yes.
But let's be careful that there are those, I mean, and I've run into them, that just, they have never heard. I mean, it's kind of what Alex was saying, but sometimes it is like light, and they embrace it, and they say, yeah. But then there are those who are like, just really confused, because it's like, wow, I've never...
thought of it, yeah.
Our friend Zach, I mean, from Chicago, I mean, it was great for him to come here, because he's like, sovereignty, wow. I mean, it's like, he's always heard that, but I mean, in the difficult situation he's in, you know, so he's like, so God is in charge of this? And I'm like, he's in charge of this. And it was comforting to him, and he's like, man, I gotta get into the scripture and start looking for that. I'm like, it's all over.
Yeah, it won't be hard to find.
Yeah, he's like, yeah. I believe it, it's all over it, I just haven't been taught that way.
Right. And you have to understand that I think I speak for Alex and Jeff at this moment, which is a frightening idea. But when we talk about these different people groups, you know, and say, well, some people hate it and other people reject it and these people are in the dark, or really in the end, what we're talking about is kind of like I said with you, they've been taught that. The ones that I really rail against are not the people in the pews. The people in the pews are being, you know, mistaught and steered and everything else, and I just want so badly to be able to reach them with the truth and give them an opportunity to hear it, because they're not going to hear it in the churches that they're going to. The people I rail against are the people with an open Bible standing in front of a pulpit telling lies. And those are the people that have to be held accountable. And they know. And they will be held accountable. Yeah, they will be.
Like you're saying, we wouldn't have even brought this up. That's the thing. They get angry. And then they put God in the box and say, the word of God can't mean this because my God wouldn't do this.
That's right.
I tell you, your God wouldn't, but this is the God of the Bible. This God is going to do what he said
yeah.
right here.
Yeah. Yeah, I've had people say, I don't believe that God. Your God's a monster, and I could never believe in a God like that. And I say, you're right. You never would believe in a God like that. And you won't until you get it. And if he enlightens you and you get it, you will believe in a God like that.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.